The text is in Genesis 3 and verse 9, and it's all got to do with the tree of life which was banned to mankind as a paradise lost, and in Christ a paradise regained, as we see from verses in the book of Revelation. Verse 9 then in chapter 3. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? I've always been fascinated by that simple question, and I've always felt this is a far-reaching one. Where exactly are you? Where are you spiritually? Where are you in relationship to God? Where art thou? And in some way or another, that question, sometime or another, is asked to every one of us, because we are not automatically born into the Christian faith. All those who are here tonight who are Christian became Christian during our lives. We may well have had Christian parents and grandparents and so on, or none at all. But that did not in any way alter the fact that each one of us had to answer that question, where exactly am I spiritually? Where art thou? And I suppose over the centuries there must have been all sorts of answers. We've all hid behind some kind of tree, as he hid. Some have been evasive and say, well, I don't exactly know. I haven't yet worked it out. Others have postponed it and say, I mean to give you an answer, God, but at the moment it is not convenient. But at some later date I will give you an answer. And others have said, my hearing isn't as good as it was, and choose to ignore the question by God, where art thou? But whether we are evasive, or we postpone the answer, or we ignore the voice of God altogether, God is a God, Hebrews put it like this, the God with whom we have to do. Now that's another text I find very searching. That whatever I may say, however I may argue, whoever I may think I am, when it comes to it, I've got to face God. The God with whom I have to do. And it's no use saying that day, well, I have no intention of meeting him. I've never wanted to meet him, and I don't want to or desire to meet him in any way. There is no possibility anybody will escape that interview, that final interview, where he will be sent either to heaven or to hell, one of the two. And every living soul, every person, whoever they are, there will come that time where they stand before the God with whom we have to do. We may argue and say, well, I didn't get time to answer you. A very complicated question. All depends what you meant by where I was. Did you mean spiritually? Did you mean emotionally? Did you mean economically? What did you mean? And we can argue. And he said, well, there'll be no arguments at all. We'll know exactly what he meant. Where are we in relationship with God? Now, the background is that of creation. It is not difficult. And we know and we believe. There have been various theories, but there is nothing more wonderful that there is a great being, a divine being. There is no limit to his power. He is immeasurable, his greatness and the vastness of this great and this almighty God. And for reasons known to himself, he created many things. And when we look at the sun and the moon and see the little specks are seen to be stars, and we are told that they are vast suns, really, much bigger than our sun, which is so much bigger than our little earth in any case. However big, however far time and space may be, the one who created it all is greater, bigger. But that's only size. That's only immensity. Then we consider him in another way. His character is penetrating and is piercing and is holy and is perfect character. And we think of him. And one of the hymns that we sing, talks about how great thou art, and indeed how great he is beyond anything that we can describe. But we are given an account here in Genesis, which is about as much as we can take in. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's in Genesis 2, verse 7. It's a very beautiful thing. He created man of the dust of the earth. We know that when we are in a funeral service, we get so used to the words earth to earth and dust to dust. Well, it is literally so. We were made out of the dust of the earth, as we described here. But there is something more than dust that belongs to us. He breathed the breath of life into us, and we became a living soul. It's a remarkable thing. Every one of us here, we are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. All that is true. We have minds that are so intricate and clever. We can plan, we can scheme and assess, and we can appreciate or criticize and do all these things that we are able to do. But we have something that never goes old, and that is our immortal soul. That to me is an amazing thing. How can you describe it? In a sense, there is a great proof in and of itself, you know, that here we are here tonight, and every Sabbath day we alter just a little, don't we? Not much, it's imperceptible, you know, but just a little. And then a month goes by, we haven't altered a great deal, just a little. Then a year goes by, well, we look more or less the same. A few have gone to glory, and others have joined us, but we look more or less the same. And 10 years. And we say, well, yes, there's a little difference. I'm not as quick as I was, as sharp of mind as I was. But there is something in us, whatever the outward appearance may be, that remains the same. And so we are surprised when people pass a comment about ourselves and say, are you all right? You've aged a lot recently. Your hair's gone white so quickly. And you're losing your hair, or whatever it may be. And we just feel a little put out. Because we feel exactly the same as we ever did. It's something in this little cage, this little tent, this little tabernacle, that can never alter. And it remains the same. And we understand from the scripture, it is immortal. So you can bury it as much as you like. I can remember one of my children, I'll not name which one now, it's not fair. But none of them are here tonight, so I'm able to say, but don't tell them I said. One of them said, I cannot understand, he said, you talk about believing in Jesus Christ and going to heaven. Why do you make it so difficult? And you're thinking of a burial service. Why make it so hard to get there? Only thinking of the body and the dust and the earth. Very practical way of thinking. I think at that time the particular one was about 4 or 5 years of age, and they have a way of saying the most penetrating things. Yes, that goes and dies. It does die. But our soul cannot die. Our soul is incapable of death. You can bury it as deep as you like. You can take any means of disposal of the human body, or however the circumstance may be that takes our body away. It cannot destroy the soul. The soul will remain intact and cannot die. It is immortal. And because it is immortal, then we have to consider seriously the things of the soul. We are told, well, who made it immortal? And God breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living soul, made of dust, yes. But as well as that, more than dust, infinitely more than dust, we have a living soul. Things changed. In those early days of creation, who can describe them fully? They are described here And we are told that a terrible estrangement took place. And we call it the fall. And a great separation comes between a holy God and a disobedient man who seeks after pride and to be as a God and who falls. And the relationship is severed. And the tree of life in that garden is no longer his, as he is, and he's barred from that place. So you see, when that took place, and God came in the cool of the day and said to him, "Where are you? Where is the fellowship we once enjoyed? Where is the relationship that we once had? Where are you spiritually?" Now that's the setting that we have here. Now the details are these. I have little headings. One of them is this: the wiles of Satan. Satan represented here by a serpent. How did this happen? We call it original sin. Now it's important to know this teaching. I am not a sinner because I have sinned. I sin because I am a sinner. You see the difference? The first one is this idea: I'm originally innocent and I'm all right until I commit my first sin. And if I can avoid committing my first sin, I'll be all right. But you know that's not the story. There's no man or woman ever in creation that could ever boast of that. We are born with a sinful nature. And it is because we have a sinful nature, we will sin. Now, where does that begin? It comes from Adam. Is that we come from, as it were, the loins of Adam, and it is inherent. It is hereditary to us. It's in our very being. It's through our veins. It's through our thinking. It's through our being. This tendency towards sin in some areas of our life is very powerful. In other areas, it is almost imperceptible, but it is there and can wander from area to area, but it is there. Original sin. Now let me read you the account. Now the serpent was very subtle, more than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yet God has said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." What's this I hear? Can't you eat of any tree that you like? Isn't the Garden of Eden such a lovely place that you can eat what you like and do as you like? And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees." We are really very nicely off. "We may eat of the fruits of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, we've been told to leave that one alone. And God has said, he shall not eat of it, neither shall he touch it, lest he die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "He shall not surely die." That's ridiculous. You mean to tell me, if you eat of that tree of knowledge, if you tell me, I eat of that, you think you're going to drop dead? You won't drop dead. But death here is far more serious than a physical dropping dead. But he says, "He shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then in your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now then, notice the link here. When our blessed Savior said he saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven, and we remember the account of Satan and what happened in heaven, and in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, we have remarkable words there that one of the archangels, we call them archangels, one of the three superior angels, one of them wanted to be as God, the most beautiful of them. Like the light of the morning, he was most beautiful. He said, "I want to be like God." He wanted to be as the Most High. Sin was pride. And it's the same thing here. Look, if you eat of that tree, you'd be like gods. It's the same thing. You'd be like gods. All you have to do, and you'll know, like God knows, and know the difference between good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, because sin always is, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she said, "It's a good idea, why not? Why shouldn't I know the difference between good and evil? It is to my advantage to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now then, this is where we get our scene of a series of excuses. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Then they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. It's a lovely phrase. In the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. They hid themselves from what? From the presence of the Lord. When we are doing wrong, when we are sinning, we do not want to be with good people. We do not want to be with godly people. We'll make all sorts of excuses and usually attach the blame to them. But the thing is, they get on our nerves. We don't want to be in their presence. So here, neither did they want to be in the presence of God. Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Sin and pride was there. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, "Where art thou?" And there's our question. Now you've got your background, you've got your story, you've got the account. Where art thou? And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden. I did hear thee, Lord. Oh, I respect thee, I really do. I heard thy voice in the garden, but I was afraid. You're God. I'm not. I heard thy voice in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And lots of people hide from God. "Who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree of life, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? What have you been up to? What have you been doing?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest me to eat, to be with me, she gave me the tree and I did eat." Her fault. And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." His fault. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this." And then we hear then of the terrible curse that is put upon mankind and upon nature generally. But more than that, he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. That is, this garden, this tree, is banned to men and women. You might say, well, what happened then? They have tried all sorts of things. There have been a multiplicity of religions. There have been all sorts of efforts that people might get at that tree. But they can't get at that tree of life. And the results of this, our fellowship with God is broken. We should not be surprised. We live in a terrible century. So is every century. We hear of terrible atrocities. We say, how can man behave so badly? And as well as that, we hear of the most terrible murders. And that goes to our hearts. And I think sometimes we're terribly shocked when we see on television a mother or a father a fiancé, a man or a woman, and they describe with heart-rending voice what has happened to their family, and it is very, very moving, and to, in some cases, to our horror and disgust, they did it. So how could they do that? And how could they act like that? How could they be like that? And we're horrified with our own kind. We're horrified with humanity. And we are shocked during war at what men do to men and what they think up of doing. How can they be so sadistic? How can they be so cruel? And we shudder at what mankind is. It's all because of this. At him that we sang in Eden, sad indeed that day, my countless blessings fled away, my crown fell in disgrace. But on victorious Calvary, that crown was won again for me. My life shall all be praised. In Eden sat indeed that day. So we have this great severing. Man is capable of so much. We can be so clever. We are so capable. We can even be kind to a certain degree. But however high we reach, we fall short of perfection. And indeed, most times, very, very short of perfection. So much so that in the New Testament, we are told, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In the Old Testament, it doesn't mince words at all. And it says in chapter 6 and verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Times we've seen people in office, and I'm not being judgmental or being unkind or even political, nothing at all. And they will say, I have been misjudged. I haven't done this thing. I am innocent of these things. And they argue and argue. And we say, well, he must be misjudged, poor thing. And everybody's against him. The press is terrible. And then lo and behold, they're guilty. And all the while, they knew. And all the while they knew. This is the stuff that we are made of. And that's why we find it easier to criticize than we do to praise. That's why we find it easier to find faults and to see something that is good. That is why we are like that. It is in our very nature. This original sin runs through the veins of our living and bans us from glory and the tree of life. Why I emphasize that? There's a verse in Ephesians, we may have looked at it last Sabbath day. It says, by grace I say through faith that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works as any man should boast. Well, why not of works? Well, because everything we do, even our very best, is influenced by this terrible principle within us. The worst that we do is foul and vile. But even the best that we do. But then, if you might say, my best is almost there. Well, then put it all together and we're still in a mess. And we fall short of the glory of God and the intents of our hearts are towards evil continually. Why am I emphasizing that? To show that we cannot, by our own efforts, please God. And we cannot say, I've made it. And if we were allowed a survey of heaven and put ourselves out of time when everything is finished and complete and so on, and say, I just want to make one survey, Lord. I want to see if there is one person here, one human being that made it on his own. I'm very interested to know. I believe it could be possible. Surely, in all the billions of people that live, there must be one. And he would say to us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody made it. But what about those who sacrificially gave up everything they had and even served in the work of a church even? Well, unless there was grace there, we call them dead works and achieve nothing but poor vanity. Enough on that. The work of Christ. Christ deals with fallen mankind. We are faced with hell. And it doesn't matter what any liberal theologian may say. It doesn't matter what any church that is overtaken by liberal theology may say. It doesn't matter how many sinners and so on may meet and decide there cannot be a hell. There still is a hell. I do not like the idea of hell. I do not enjoy reading about hell. I do not enjoy going in the verses that describe hell. But it is there. You know, I'm sure that parents do not like children saying, you can't do this, you can't do the other. If you go near the fire, you'll burn your hand. They don't like warning them about things, but you've got to warn, because there are dangers, and there are real physical dangers and all sorts of dangers for our children in the days that we are living in. And we do want to be always on them. I say, but you're always on about it. You tell me not to speak to strangers. You tell me not to go in that direction. You tell me not to play there because it's too dangerous. Is there anything I can do? In the end, children say, there are so many rules and regulations. You might say, why are you so negative? Because we love them. That's why. Because we love them, and we do not want any harm to come to them. Now, how does the love of God come in? That's the mess we made. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But even here he said, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now in verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, he says to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You're going to have your head bruised. You will bruise his heel. There will be a penalty to be paid. And so we come now to the activity of God and why God should bother with us and why he should come. He tells us that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And even before the fall, in eternity, he's planned a scheme of rescue even before this takes place. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 2, we have these words. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now then, we needn't go into the words here. We mean all that are in Christ. We are all in Adam, but those who are in Christ shall be made alive. And a great plan is set in motion. However can this be? How can it be? There's a problem, wasn't there, with King David and his son. He had said regarding a certain sin that if anybody should commit it, that they would be punished with death. And his son committed it. As a father, he wanted to let his son off. And as a king, he needs punish him. Now, what does he do here? It's not David, but it's God. Jesus Christ is our representative. We call it a federal head. Now then, our first representative is Adam, and we are in Adam, and all the curse of Adam is upon us, and all that Adam has in store is for us, unless something takes place, unless there is a great transfer that takes place, as we go from Adam to being in Christ. Now, what does it mean to be in him? I use one verse which I like a great deal. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God hath made him. Now who's the him here? It is our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Son of God. A remarkable person. The second person of the Trinity. He has got two natures now. Necessary for the work he had to do. He has absolute divinity. He's in the Trinity. See, in that Trinity, there never was a time when the Son was not being begotten. There never was a time when the Spirit was being sent. It was a continuous thing, self-sufficient in themselves. And yet we have now, the Son is sent into this world, and he takes on another nature in addition to the one he has. Human nature, not exactly like ours. Yes, limited, because he accepts some things of the fall. There's one thing he has not got, and that is he's sinless. He is sinless. That is the greatest thing. That holy thing that shall be born with thee shall be called the Son of God. And this is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he accepts all other limitations. He has to walk to get to a place. He has to eat and to drink and to talk and communicate and to die. All that is there, he accepts. That's our Saviour. God hath made him to be sin for us. So what is he doing now? He desires that there might be a people of his creation, recreated, to have fellowship with him in glory forever. Now, do you want to get there? Are you expecting to get there? Do you think you'll like it? Or is your preference hell? Lots of people have put have put an alternative in. And the alternative is an artificial one. It came in the 2nd century, or thereabouts, and is popular today in some of the cults, and also in some forms of pseudo-evangelicalism. And that is annihilationism. I say it's all right. If you come to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. And if you do not, all it means is you're snuffed out like a candle, and that's all there is to it. It's very convenient. But it is a lie. A terrible, terrible lie. An awful, awful, wicked lie. There is heaven. There is hell. We do not know exactly what heaven is like. It's very satisfying. It's very wonderful. It's a place of endless joy. And all sorts of ways are described in the Bible. I cannot envisage or imagine the anguish of hell. It is the opposite of heaven. Now what does God do? God made him. Now imagine now, he is sinless. No evil thoughts. If I may quote one of my children again, when he was converted, he was about 12. And he said, just think, Daddy, said, that Jesus Christ, all his life, never had one thought that was ever wrong. And I'm only 12, and I've had millions of them. And you think of it. Refresh your memory of your earlier experience. And so we have now one who is so pure. Like God, he cannot look upon sin. He is not devious, in whom there is no variableness or the shadow turning. He cannot lie. He's straight. He is integrity itself. And God does something to him. He puts on a very heavy weight. Do you remember Isaiah? Putting it like this, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a weight. If I had to carry anybody's sin here, or you had to carry mine, you'd be bowed down and say, what a weight. Am I expected to carry this and mine as well? What a weight. Or if we had to carry everybody's in Cardiff, what a weight. It would sink us into the depths of chaos, or void, or whatever. What a weight. Yet he takes that weight on himself. He never becomes sinful, all right? He never becomes dirty. His mind never becomes unclean. He retains his absolute purity. Yet he's willing to take the weight, the blame, and the shame of what we horrible human beings are. For God made him to be sin for us. And in case we get it wrong, he added, who knew no sin? He never knew any sin. In his mind, in his emotions, affections, his will, who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Then we can fill all this out by the whole of Scripture, can't we? What happens here then? What is the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. Physical death. Well, there is physical death that is part of it. But the main thing is this. The death of hell, which never ends, and where there is no pardon for good behavior, and which is eternal, and where souls dwell and wish they could die and cannot die, and rue the day that they're enticed by stupid sins and silly little things. I could only amuse them for a while, and they can dwell upon it and mope upon it and be full remorse about it and go on paying its penalty eternally. I don't like the thought of hell, but it is there, and we have to be warned. What happened then? The wages of sin is death. So we come to Calvary. That death is quite special. Never was there a death like this. Oh, there were thousands of crucifixions and thousands of other horrible kind of deaths, slow deaths, quick deaths, every kind of death that you can think of. And you can go into the awful details of the death of a crucifixion and how the heart actually bursts and that kind of thing. I don't understand all those things, but I know it is awful. And it is described in Psalm 22. And we know it was awful, but there was something worse than that. God. A holy God, say, my son, you've got to pay this in full. Turns away from his son. Oh, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then go to Psalm 22, but thou art holy and good. Now, does the Trinity split up? No. Is God in hell? Have you thought of it? His wrath is there. So he is there in that way. But his lovely presence is not there. Is he completely cut away from Christ? No. But his wrath is poured upon him. And for that period of time, the sweetness and the loveliness and the intimacy forsakes. That's what he paid. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Oh, there are hymns, and they're wonderful hymns, the Moravian hymns, but they did go, and their followers became preoccupied with the nails and with the thorns and with the thrust side. And they got preoccupied. Well, that did happen. It was physical and real. But don't stop there. If you stop there, you will never understand Calvary. You've got to go there where he took on the anger of God against sin and paid our penalty in full. The debt is completely paid. The principle, the power, the detail, past, present, future sin, completely are dealt with and are nailed to the cross. So an individual is able to say, my sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in parts, 100%, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. So now we have a way open to the tree of life, which was banned. Lastly, the welcome of God. That soul which begins to wake up is a strange thing. You can be going about your work, reasonably satisfied with what you're doing, and then you begin to think, what is the meaning of all this? Why am I on this earth? And you might say, I have my breakfast, my dinner, my tea, and my supper. I like this food and I don't like that food. I like that amusement and I don't like that. And I'm like everybody else. And then we say, but what then? Well, I suppose I get older. What then? Well, I suppose I die. What then? And some might say, well, is that all? And if that is all, what point? What purpose in it all? What meaninglessness for that to be so, that you should be here only to be snuffed out. And a question begins to rise. Who am I? Where am I going? And you're beginning to hear a question. God saying, where art thou? It's a wonderful thing. I heard thy voice in the garden, the cool of the day. And I was afraid. And I hid. Then he says, I can show you another tree. You're hiding behind some tree or another. Come now. Come now. And let me bring you to my son. Sometimes we call his cross a tree. But it's made of a tree. But it is a cross. Look at him. And the awakened soul begins to hate his sin. This sin that spoils his life and desires to turn away from it. And the awakened soul finds that God has given an ability that he had not got before, the ability to exercise faith. So God, can I change? Can I be different? And the verse from the Bible may come towards us. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. And behold, all things are become new. Is that for me? Yes. And for the awakened soul, he says, come. Come. It's time for you to come away from that tree as you're hiding behind. And come to this tree of Calvary. And look at my son. And look at my love. And look at what I have for you. And when we come there, we are washed of all our sin. Our sin is forgiven. And we are made new. And in the book of Revelation, we are told, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. The ban is lifted for that person. It's a wonderful thing. The ban is lifted. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life. And may enter in through the gates into the city. So, for the soul that has hearkened to that question, where art thou? And are beginning to consider, where am I? And where am I going? And then begin to hear the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. And then come and repent of the sin and exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Then they know where they are. I am in Christ. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And a right to the tree of life. A right to it. And a right to enter through the gates of the city of God. Is that your experience? In Eden, sad indeed that day, my countless blessings fled away. My crown fell in disgrace. But on victorious Calvary, that crown was won again for me. My life shall all be praise. Now listen to this stanza. Faith. See the place and see the tree where heaven's prince, instead of me, was nailed to bear my shame. Bruised was the dragon by the sun. Though two had wounds, thinking of three crosses here, though two had wounds, they conquered one, and Jesus was his name. And when we come into that relationship, we know something of the flood of the love of God filling our hearts and filling our souls and changing us and making us new men and women of grace. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon these words for thy name's sake. Amen.